I'd like to begin by saying good morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles in your hands, I hope that you do. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're reading Scripture on a device, you can flip over to or swipe over to Hebrews chapter 1. That's where we're going to be reading this morning. That's what we're going to be talking about, and that's what we're going to be thinking about as the Lord gives us time. As a matter of fact, what I want to do and what I've asked permission from the elders to do is to preach through the epistle of Hebrews and to go through it verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I pray that as we go through this, that it is of great encouragement to you to look at, to think about the things that are given to us in the epistle to the Hebrews, that we might be able to examine the things that are written and take note of those things that certainly would apply to us. Hebrews, the letter, is written to believers. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He is writing to brethren. These are Jews who believe in the living word of God. And there's a problem, though. He's writing to them to exhort them and to remind them of all that Jesus Christ is, and that the old sacrificial system, the old Levitical priesthood, all of that has been done away with by the will of God. And it is a beautiful conversation that he has. I realize he is speaking entirely throughout this, but it's a beautiful argument that is set forth for the Jews who are wrestling with all of this at this point to understand what God has really done. And it is an amazing, amazing book. This letter is probably written before 70 AD, and I believe that because the writer several times will mention the priest, the Levitical priest, who seem to be continuing to offer sacrifices during that time. And that's important for us as well, because the writer is writing to Hebrews, to Jews who now believe, but they got a problem, especially those who are in Jerusalem. What are they going to see every day of their life? There are other Jews who have not been converted to the gospel, and so the sacrificial system still exists. And imagine if you're a Jew for your entire life and you've believed and bought into all of that is offered through the Levitical priest, the system there, the way that sacrifices were offered, and you say to yourself upon hearing the gospel, that's not true anymore. That's not what God is doing. I am now a Christian. Well, there would be other Jews who are still going to the temple. They're still going through all of this sacrificial order. And you would still be witnessing that. And so as a Jew, you may think to yourself, is this right? Did I do the right thing? Not everybody believes what I believe. And there could be a very, very serious struggle for those especially who are in Jerusalem and know that these sacrifices are going on. The smoke that will be rising from the temple, the blood that is shed. These are all signs that there are Jews who are still following the old law. And that would be very, very difficult. If you look at Hebrews 8 with me, I'll just mention one place where it seems to be that the work, the sacrificial system is still going on. Hebrews 8 and verse 3. The writer says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." That sounds like that is happening right now. "Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And so there we have a case in point example, and there's several others in the book of Hebrews that help us to understand that this sacrificial system still exists, and it may be very difficult for them to take hold of what is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to look at that, and we want to answer some questions. There are some huge questions about the book of Hebrews that I don't know the answer to. But we're going to look at some things and talk about the possibilities. Let's just think about it together. We're members of the Lord's church. We've certainly looked at the book of Hebrews. We've heard what others think and believe. And so let's start with a big one. Who wrote Hebrews? The answer is some sinner saved by grace. That's the right answer for me. But boy, the discussion doesn't end there, does it? Everybody wants to know who wrote Hebrews. And it's very interesting because you can look at the letter. you can see all that is written. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says that Timothy is now free, and if he's joined with me soon, he and I will both come to you. So whoever this writer is, he knows Timothy. Most people will start to say, I know who it is. Who's Timothy's best friend? Who's Timothy's father in the gospel? Paul. Is it Paul? If you have a King James translation in your hands this morning, the way that the King James translation begins, it's written the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But we have to remember that the original writings didn't have titles. This was put in by men. These were men who thought this must be the Apostle Paul. It's also interesting when you think about Paul, that when you look at the New Testament, the way that it's laid out for us, when you get to the epistles, we have first the epistles that were written to the churches, and that the ones that are the longest in length are given to us first. So you have 1st, 2nd Corinthians, or Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are the longest letters in length to churches. And as you march down through the scriptures, you get to the final letter to the churches. It is the shortest in length, and that would be the Thessalonian letters. Then after that, in Paul's writings, the way the canon is laid out for us, he then writes to individuals. 1st and 2nd Timothy are first in order because of their length and because now this is written to a person, not to a church. Titus is next. Titus is much shorter than 1st and 2nd Timothy. What's after that? Philemon. You can read Philemon at a stop sign. That is the shortest letter that's written to an individual. And so we have this order of Paul that's laid out in the canon for us, so we can kind of put these things together. Then you come to Hebrews. And there is no identified author in the book of Hebrews, so we have to be very careful. We have to remember that these did not have titles when they were originally written. Paul's letters, all of them begin with him identifying himself, and he often concludes in a very particular way that shows us that, yes, this is the Apostle Paul. The way that he concludes his letters would be very important for us. So he does not identify himself here. Second, the literary style of Hebrews is noticeably different than the known letters of Paul. Hebrews, and this is no offense to Paul, but Hebrews is more elegant. It's more polished than Paul's use of vernacular in the letters that he writes. And so we can compare these side by side and see that this is not the same writer. It sure doesn't look like it. Not only that, we all know that the Apostle Paul has a tendency to write sentences that don't ever end. We don't see that in Hebrews. The Hebrew writer doesn't just begin a new thought mid-sentence. Now, Paul, when we read that, we can understand what he's saying. We appreciate the depth and the level with which he's communicating to us. But the writing is different. The style's different. You want to just write down a verse where Paul goes on and on and on, and then he goes on and on and on. It'd be Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 21. It's just comma after comma after comma. And there's many places where that would take place. A third reason why I don't believe that it's the Apostle Paul is because of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Watch what the writer says about himself in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That gives us a serious problem if this is the Apostle Paul, because Paul didn't hear from those who heard the Lord. Paul heard directly from the Lord. Now, he did hear from those who heard from the Lord, but you go back to Galatians chapter 1, and he says, what I have, I neither heard it from man nor I received it from man, but I received it from Jesus Christ himself. And so Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 is kind of a case in point that shows us it's very difficult here to prove that the Apostle Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. Well, you can tell by where Paul's name is that I have more options for us. Apollos is actually a really good candidate for one who would have written the book of Hebrews. If you read Acts 18 and verse 24, we know that Apollos was born in Alexandria, Egypt. And that is a great center for learning and culture where studies in Judaism could be pursued. We're told in Acts 18 and verse 24 that he is eloquent in his speech. That matches what we see in Hebrews. He's eloquent in his speech and he is mighty in the scriptures. That also ties together with what we see in the book of Hebrews. But the problem with Apollos is we don't have any other writings from him that we know he wrote to compare to and to say, okay, Now we have the evidence we need. It may not be the full evidence we would need, but we have no other writings from Apollos, so it would be dangerous to put this on Apollos as the writer. I looked at a lot of research and study, and it's just interesting to me that Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary is just a short explanation of Hebrews. They do a little bit of authorship and just kind of bounce some ideas around. They start off by saying, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. But when you get to the end of it, they say, it was probably Apollos. So it's interesting that even Zondervan's Pictorial Bible is trying so hard to find someone who could have written the book of Hebrews. I wouldn't rule it out. There's a very good chance that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. What about Luke? You think Luke might have written the book of Hebrews? There's some reasons to believe that he did. Luke offers the literary skills that are seen in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, when you look at Luke chapter 1, as he begins his letter to Theophilus, he'll tell him that these were the things that I had heard. So that fits what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. These were received by those who initially heard him. And we see his literary skills, and he would be a very good candidate for to be the author of Hebrews on stylistic grounds alone. I'm going to give you one more option that you can think about and weigh out. You may already have a conclusion that you've kind of rested on through the years, but Barnabas is also a great candidate to be the writer of Hebrews. In the late 2nd century AD, Tertullian says about Barnabas that the Hebrews was the epistle of Barnabas. And that's the late 2nd century, so we can't just throw that out. He believes that for some reason. Tertullian believes that it is the epistle of Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. This would give him special training in Judaism, presumably. He was well known to Paul, and he's called an apostle in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. So he has the relationship with Paul and Timothy that need to be there. It very well may be Barnabas. It's important to recognize, too. It's not some stranger who nobody knew. This letter would have to be received by the Hebrew brethren with some authority. So that helps with all of these men, but especially Barnabas. He had a reputation as a leader and a teacher in early Christianity. This would give merit to the epistle and allow it to be received as the inspired word of God if it was sent by Barnabas. So, as we started, what is the answer? Well, quote Origen, who said, "Who wrote the book of Hebrews? God only knows." I've done a considerable amount of reading in David McClister's commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he concludes all of this conversation by saying, a well-known Hellenistic Jewish Christian whose exhortation would have been respected by the original recipients wrote the epistle. Well, that's not wrong. That is just about as right as it can be, which is why I'm going to go back to where I started, and I want you all to think about this with me. These things come up in conversation. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Some sinner saved by the grace of God was inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit to write the eternal word of God. And it is in our canon. It is here for us to think about, to consider together. And so that would be my introduction to the book of Hebrews. I'd love to hear what you think afterward when we have opportunity to visit and talk about these things maybe at further length. I would love to hear what you think or some things that you've seen in your own studies, because we need to be doing that very thing. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Watch how powerfully this epistle begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's important for us to see how this explodes right off of the page in the very beginning. The writer immediately strikes a difference between the Old and the New Testament in verses 1 and 2. He's laying a foundation. He says at various times and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And that is exactly right. The Jew knows this. The Hebrew knows, understands, and believes this. This is how God has always spoken to his people. Through past generations, the Lord spoke through many prophets. We know that. And he gave one portion at a time. It was imperfect and it was incomplete. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, Moses points this out in the very beginning. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which he's given to us is given to us that we might abide in what he's given to us. But the Hebrew also understands that it was never fully complete. There just comes one prophet after another who opens another door, reveals a little bit more. Think about it with me. What prophet would you turn to know perfectly the entire will of God for the New Testament? I've thought about it long and hard, and it's not there. I'm tempted to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, such a crystal clear picture of Jesus Christ. The way that he suffered for us and for our sins, that the Lord had laid the iniquities of us all upon him, and he bore our griefs, and he suffered for us on our behalf. That is very clear, but it's clear to us because of where we are on the timeline. For the Jew, there would be a lot left for them to be thinking about and to be wondering. So I want you to know what the Hebrew writer is saying to them. No revelation from God gave his complete plan, and so it's just never finished. It was slowly delivered to them one piece at a time. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter speaking about the prophets by inspiration. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into." So we have these prophets, and the Hebrew writer lays this out for us right in the beginning. God, in various times and in various ways, spoke to us by the prophets. We know that. We understand that. But what we have to remember, though, was it was one piece at a time. It was never completely given. Men were inspired by God to say certain things that were appropriate based on the timeline and where they were. The final message is very different. The Hebrew writer does this in two verses. This new message that we've received is not from prophets, not men selected by God and inspired by the Spirit of God. This is the Son of God. And then, as we've read together, he lays out the majestic beauty of the only begotten Son, who he really is. He is the expressed image of God the Father. He's not a prophet called by God. This one and this one alone has purged our sins. He is at the right hand of God. He is superior to the angels in every way. You see how the writers, forget the prophets, we're not talking about the prophets anymore. Let's go to the angels. He's superior to the angels in every way. He jumps there very, very quickly. Now look at verses 5 through 6, because he's going to make the point. How is he greater than angels? In what way is this high priest greater than the angels? Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The writer says, which angel did the Lord ever say that to? The answer is, no angel, ever. This one is different. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says in verse 6, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now we know he's superior to all angels because God said, "Let all angels worship him." Who is this? Who are we talking about? The Son of God who's been brought forth into the world to present the final message of God. This is awesome. If you're a Hebrew in this day and age and this is being written to you, this is it. all that will come to pass and be revealed by God has been revealed because His Son has come and He has given it to us. Do not ever look back to the old way, to the old pattern, and think there's something there for you. There is not. It was a foreshadowing. It was a pattern to show us and to lead us to this final moment that you live in. Understand what God has done for you and that His Son has come and He has given to us His eternal word. Verse 7. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. So there's the responsibility given to angels. This is not given to the one. Verse 8. But to the Son, here's the contrast, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This is not the language that is spoken to angels. This is God speaking to God. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, the Hebrew writer is not done in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Yes, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. The earth will pass away. He will always be. He will always be. He is at the right hand of God. There is no man, there is no nation, there is no concept or idea that can thwart what He has done and what He's accomplished. We are to rest fully on what He's done for us. What a great thing. Doesn't God love us? Don't you see the love of God as He lays this out for us and shows us over and over and over again? Specifically, if you back up, you know, we're reading verse by verse, but just back up with me, kind of pull your eyes back. Look at verses 5 through 13. This is called a chain quotation or a block quotation, literally. And it's a demonstration of how strongly the Scriptures of God have already made this point. The Hebrew writer is speaking to Hebrews, and so he builds and he builds and he builds. Not only did God say this, but He said this, and then He said this, and then He said this, and then He said this, and He is piling it on them. These things are revealed to you so that you may know that what I'm saying to you is right. It is very important for us to notice that this block quotation is given on purpose. Those who trust in the Scriptures of old would have to accept what's being said. This is a very, very powerful thing that is taking place. As I count it, he quotes 8 different Old Testament passages as he continues to prove to them that at various times and in various ways, God had testified of His Son through prophecy. By the way, here's a bunch of prophecy that you believe in. You see where he's taking them? There's nowhere for them to go if they're reasoning through this with an honest heart. God has testified of His Son through prophecy. Look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. Prophecy of His Son. We'll look at a moment in time when His Son is here, standing before us, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 5. Go down to verse 37. Jesus says this, "And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says the very same thing. God has testified over and over about me in the Scriptures in which you claim to trust. You don't know the Father. You don't have Him in your heart because I'm here and I'm standing in front of you. I've told you who I am. And not only that, God has given me great and mighty miraculous works to perform so that you would know that I am He. And the Hebrew writer, as he writes to them, he knows that many of them know this, that Jesus has said these things, and that he claimed to be this very person. And he's laying it out for them verse by verse in the things that they trusted in. Verses 13 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 will conclude this particular chapter. The writer says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" The role of angels is laid out there for us. Jesus is not ministering and being sent out in this way. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's not another chosen spokesperson who proclaims what the Lord has told him to say. Not anymore. Because of the virtue of his sonship, he is the Word of God incarnate. Let's finish with a couple of verses in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 1 with me. This Jesus, whom the Hebrew writer proclaims, we can read about in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word of God incarnate. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John chapter 14 and verse 6. I pray, I've been praying about this and the delivery of these lessons, that we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, what God has done, and that it's right in front of us. It's not hard to find. It's not hard to figure out. He is the only way. And there is no reason to be offended by that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that we're excited because there is a way. And it's such a glorious thing. For someone to say, at such a base level, that, "I don't think that's right, there's just one way." Why do people say that? Have you looked at the way that's been given? Do you look at Hebrews chapter 1? Do you think about these things? Be excited. Understand what God's done, that he's accomplished these things for us. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, specifically here to Philip, to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus declares himself to be three things. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. That is eternal life forever and ever. And we know that he can give that to us because he has been resurrected from the dead, and he lives and abides forever with God Almighty. Praise God for his magnificent mercy and love toward us, and for the preservation of the epistle to the Hebrews. As God gives us time, we'll march through this epistle, we'll look at it closely together, and I pray that we're all blessed in this effort. If you've not responded to the gospel, and I hope that you're listening to all that's been said about Christ and how God has elevated him, it may be that you're not quite ready to accept the gospel. We want to study with you. We want to talk about these things at a greater level, and we want to talk about them where you are. There may be something else that needs to be said or needs to be introduced through the scriptures. Please, if you need to respond to the gospel, give us time. Put forth your own effort and understand this is worth your time. This is worth your investigation to know for sure if there is a God, and if so, what has he done for me? If you know that already and you need to do what God's told you to do, come forward while together we stand and sing.